We'll get started by singing hymn number 23. If someone could start that for us, hymn number 23. To think back over your life and answer this question honestly. And you don't need to share the answer to this question with anyone other than yourself and the Lord. And the question is this: is there anything in my past that I would struggle to praise God for? I want to suggest that there's a connection between that and the next expression, trust Him for all that's to come. Because I think it's probably true that if there is anything in your past that you could not praise Him for, then you would not in your heart be able to trust Him for that kind of thing in the future. Let's just pray. God and Father, we pray for the subject that's before us, and just that we would have hearts that are open to receive what You would have to say to each one of us. And we desire that we would have Your perspective on these matters, not our own, but we would see through Your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The subject that's kind of on my heart is related to an analogy, and the analogy is our life as a story. And God is writing the story of your life. And how do you interpret that story? And I think as you look back over the story of your life, the way that you interpret it makes a difference. It impacts what you do in the present and the way that you think about your future. And we'll develop this analogy a little bit more, but I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a passage that is one that I've been thinking a lot about over the last year. And we'll just read this, Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We're not really going to spend any time in this 12th chapter going through these verses. I think it's a very profitable chapter. And actually a brother recently at Addison took up this 12th chapter in Hebrews. But the part that interested me, it kind of relates to what we're going to cover here this evening, is in the 5th verse. He says, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And so this chapter takes up chastening. It's the trials that God allows in our life, the difficulties. And there are a variety of reasons why God allows those different trials in our life. But whatever the reason is for which he has allowed it, there are two wrong ways in which we can respond to the chastening of the Lord. And the first wrong way that we can respond to the chastening of the Lord is, it says here, to despise it. Now, the word despise here does not mean the way that we use the word now in the 21st century. It does not mean that you hate it. But the word despise means is that you consider it to be insignificant. I think the important thing about that, and we'll see this in the example that we go through, is when you treat it as insignificant, it doesn't mean that you think that the trial is a small thing. It might be to you the hardest thing that you've ever gone through. What it means to treat it as insignificant is it means that you do not take it as from the Lord. You think this is chance, this is life, this is random, this is what everyone goes through, but you don't take it as from the Lord. So that is one way that you can respond wrongly to the chastening of the Lord in your life. And the other reason he gives here is to faint. He says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And I think fainting, you recognize that whatever this is you are going through in your life has been allowed by God. But you think that that shows, that it proves, that he doesn't love you. And the result of that interpretation on the event of your life is you will be weary and your hands will hang down. And these are two wrong ways that we can respond to the chastening of the Lord. And so what he brings out through the rest of these verses is the way in which the trials in our life that God has allowed have been intentional. They have been vetted in the throne room of heaven. They're not random. But they are also a proof of God's love for you. I could put it this way, he's not that involved in the lives of those he does not care about. And so that is brought out through the rest of this chapter. And there are two individuals that I personally have been studying that relates to this who are, I think, good examples of people who responded in one of these two wrong ways. And the first one is Jacob. And the second one is Naomi. And, you know, it's kind of hard to prove something when what is the problem is the absence of a thing. But we're going to go through some verses on Jacob and the trial that he went through. And I don't believe that you find in those chapters evidence that he took this terrible thing that happened to him as from God. So we're going to say he falls in that first category of someone who despised the chastening of the Lord. And the second one is Naomi. And what you see of Naomi in the first chapter of Ruth, I think, is a picture of someone who is broken. And there's, in some ways, that is easier for God to work with. But she took it as that the difficulty in her life proved that God was against her and not for her. So we don't have time this evening to go through both examples. We're not going to go through Naomi and the book of Ruth, but I just kind of offer that to you. So I want to go through a little bit of the circumstances of the life of Jacob as they relate to the trial that he experienced of what he believed to be the losing of his son, the premature death of his teenage child, Joseph. And what interests me in both of these stories, the life of Jacob and the life of Naomi, is the way in which God brings these two individuals on a journey where they come to view their past in a different way than they had at the start of it. That's what I'm calling the interpretation of the story of your life. God brings them to a place, he works with them in their life, where he brings them to a place where they interpret their past in a different light. And that's really what they're brought to, is an interpretation of their life that's consistent with how God views it. And that is what I covet in my own life. For my own heart is to be able to look back over my life, over the highs and the lows and the difficulties and the trials, and I want to see them how God sees them. And that's something that I would pray for each of you in your own lives too. So let's turn to get sort of our baseline for the story in the life of Jacob back to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to start off by reading the chapter 37, verses 2 through verse 11. And it says, "These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. He told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and to his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down to bow ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." This is kind of the starting point for the story as it relates to what we're looking here. This is the baseline. This is where it all starts out. And the person, the thing that was most valuable in the life of Jacob was his son Joseph. And I'm not going to talk about what this might teach us about family dynamics and good parenting or bad parenting and all that kind of stuff. It's not so much the envy or whether that was right or wrong for Jacob to have a favorite. We're just interested in this point that Joseph was his favorite, that Joseph was his pride and joy, and Joseph was the child that It was his life, his greatest treasure. I was talking with Ben and Adrian on the drive here, and we were talking about the areas where it is hardest for us to trust God. And Ben shared something with me. It was the idea that it's whatever is the thing that we value the most, that is where we will struggle the most in trusting God. Some of the other things, you know, it's kind of used the analogy of, you know, a boss at work. He's got all these different things he has to do, and he can't do all of them. So what is he going to do? The things that are most important to him, he's going to do himself. And the rest he can delegate. And we're like that in our life, aren't we? The things that are most important to us, it's like, I will handle that. And the rest, God, you can take care of that. But the important things, I need to manage. That is the perspective that we have in our life. Obviously, that's not the right perspective. But that is the perspective we have in our life. And so Joseph was the thing he valued the most. I think Joseph was therefore the one thing in which it was most difficult for Jacob to trust God. And what happened to that one thing he valued more than any other? We're going to sit down a little bit later in the chapter for the sake of time. This is verse 18 and through 20, and this is Joseph's brothers. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. I'll jump down, and verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it. And he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. The one thing that Jacob valued the most was taken from him. And he was inconsolable. There was nothing that anyone could say to him to make it better. And the passage of time did not reduce the pain of the suffering that he felt. I don't know what it's like to lose a teenage child prematurely to death. But I do know that in the cases I have seen it happen, that event has had, I don't know if this makes any sense, but a longer tail in the way it affected the rest of the family than any other trial I have seen a person go through. And we'll see that. We will see that in the life of Jacob. Just how long this event, this traumatic event he went through of the loss of his beloved son, how much it continued to affect his instinctual reaction to events in his life that were literally decades later. So let's fast forward a bit in the story. We're going to turn now to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, verse 35 through 38. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundle of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee, deliver me him into my hands, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, ye shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Joseph, and they don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph is putting his brothers to a test. And the result of that is that Jacob ends up getting put through a test too. And his test involves that the next time they come back, they have to bring Benjamin with them. Here's like one of the things that goes through my head when I read these verses. When Jacob responds to this, and you know, meanwhile Simeon is in has been kept back. I think it's Simeon that mentions there as being kept back in jail. Does Jacob respond to this new trial in his life as just sort of a fresh thing, an independent trauma? Maybe this line of questioning isn't making sense. But what does he say? He doesn't just say, Simeon is in jail and I'm afraid of losing Benjamin. What he says is, Joseph is not. Simeon is in jail and I'm afraid of losing Benjamin. The loss of Joseph continued to impact the way in which Jacob responded to every subsequent trial in his life. And I think it shows that the wound of that pain had not healed. Does anyone have an idea how much later this is? 14? It's not 14. I'm putting you on the spot. You're going to have to go back in your mind to some details we haven't read. We did read that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He is 30 when he gets brought before Pharaoh. There are 7 years of plenty. And then this is roughly 2 years into the 7 years of famine. So it has been over 20 years since, in Jacob's mind, his son died. Over 20 years later, he is still responding to events with the loss of Joseph at the forefront of his mind. And what effect did that have in his life? What you cannot praise God for, you cannot trust him with. And in Jacob's mind, he could not trust God with the safety of his children. Because in Jacob's mind, God had proved unreliable
on that point. And so Jacob thinks, I have to take care of this myself. I have to make sure that nothing happens to Benjamin. This is in my hands. I'm sorry, guys. This is really heavy, I know. But I remember sitting across the table from someone I love and seeing the pain and almost desperation that were in his eyes and knowing there was nothing that I could do to help. I heard a quote one time. This person said, yes, it's true. Power corrupts. But it does not corrupt as much as powerlessness. When someone is experiencing pain and you feel like there is nothing I can do to make that stop, it does something to you that cannot be described. And I remember going back to my house and I was just like so frustrated that I couldn't control this situation. There wasn't anything that I could do to make it better. I was like, I have to control something. So I color coordinated my closet. And it was actually really pretty. It was like very aesthetically pleasing. But that's the way we are, right? Isn't that how our hearts are? We can't sit in the discomfort. So we have to control something. And that was Jacob's response in his life, is I will make sure that nothing happens to Benjamin. Now, was that a bit delusional on Jacob's part? Yeah, it was kind of delusional on his part. Like, when push comes to shove, he could not, what is he going to do, wrap his child in bubble wrap? Like, he could do everything in his mind to control the fact that nothing happened to Benjamin, and something could have still have happened to Benjamin. So it was an illusion at control. But Jacob needed in his unhealed heart to maintain that illusion of control. I've been thinking a lot about this subject of control, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's like the serpent comes and tempts Eve and says, you know, yea, hath God said. And she says, and he says to her, God knows that the day that you eat it of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, like, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And what is the essence of what he was saying to her? The essence of what Satan was saying to Eve is, God is holding back on you. And another way of saying that is, if you just took matters into your own hands, you would be better off than if you left them in God's. That's the lie that Eve believed. And I think it's true that at the root of it, every effort at control in your life and mine is, even if it's not cognizant, like we're not aware of it, is based in the belief that I can handle this better than God. And so, like, what do you see? It's like, you know, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, and through that child was going to be, a nation was going to come. It would be as numerous as the stars of the sky in multitude. And there was a 25-year period from when that promise was given to when it was fulfilled. Now, what was I'm sure, like, way longer than Abraham ever anticipated when God gave him that promise. And so, but what was the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation was that every year that passed brought Abraham 1 year closer to the fulfillment of that promise. But what did it feel like? What did it look like? Naturally speaking, every year that passed, from Abraham's perspective, from Sarah's perspective, made the fulfillment of that promise less likely. It became farther away, not closer, in their mind when there was no faith. And so, roughly halfway, I think, through that 25-year period, Sarah's like, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm tired of waiting for God's timing. I can do this better. It's the essence of what she does. And what's the result of that is you have Ishmael, who could never have fulfilled God's promise and was not. And the tension between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites continues to impact the world to this day. Was Sarah better than God at handling that situation? Mm-mm. She wasn't. But she would try to control things. And that's what we all do. Go forward to next generation. You've got Isaac and Rebekah. And God has said to them, the elder shall serve the younger. And Rebekah sees that Isaac is going to bless the older child. And she's like, he's not doing this right. I have to take matters into my own hands. And she gets her son to deceive her husband. And what was the result of that? Because of the conflict between the two brothers that came out of that, Jacob has to leave, and he never ends up seeing his mom again. Who could have handled that situation better? God? Or Rebecca? It was God. And you come here, so you have, we struggle with control over timing. We struggle with control over God's means. And then what was it that Jacob was struggling with as it came to control? He was struggling over the trials in his life. He believed that he would have been better off if God had not allowed that trial in his life. Now, who is better to be trusted with the trials and the pain that we go through? Who is wiser in what should be allowed in our life? God or us? And it's merciful of God that he does not allow Jacob to continue the illusion of control. So we're going to read about that. This is just a little bit later. This is in Genesis chapter. Sorry, let me have to look at my references. I think this is chapter 45. No, that's too far ahead. Chapter 43, 8 through 14. So Genesis chapter 43, verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hands. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away your brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What is Jacob doing? Well, let me back up a little bit before that. Just a little context. And so Joseph has said, don't come back here. You're not going to get food unless you bring Benjamin with you. And Jacob has already told his sons, remember, he says, that's not going to happen. You are not taking Benjamin with you. Now, let's kind of step back for a second and think about that. We would find, if we read through Genesis, when they go down into Egypt, like, Benjamin is married, and he has children. It's like, this is a grown man that we're talking about. I think we would find it strange, right? If a father was like, Johnny doesn't get to go along because I'm worried about losing him. And you're like, Johnny's married. Johnny has children. Like, what are you talking about? Sorry, Daddy says I can't go. It's like, this is not a normal situation. But this is Jacob trying to control it. And he says, you are not going to do it. And his sons are like, Dad, you are going to destroy this entire family, including Benjamin, if you continue to insist that he doesn't go with us. And so Jacob is brought to this point where he has to. Like, he doesn't have a choice. He has to let Benjamin go. But what does he do in the meantime? He's like, okay, I've got a plan. I've got an idea. He's like, you know, bring these presents, honey and spices and myrrh and a little fruit. He's still trying to control the situation. Joseph doesn't care about this stuff. He's prime minister over the land of Egypt. He's not going to be impressed by a little honey. Jacob is trying to control the situation. And you get to the point where, verse 13, he says, take your brother, arise, and go. And at this point, Jacob is like totally broken. He has literally no other choice than to cast himself on the mercy of God. Something he would not have done if he had any other option. And he says, God Almighty give you mercy before the man. He refers to God as Almighty. God will never be big in your eyes until you are small. And in this moment, Jacob was very small. And he says, if I am bereaved of my children, if that's what it takes, I accept that. And I am bereaved of my children. This was the lowest point in Jacob's life. And you know the good news? Is it is all uphill from here. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And this is where we'll read verse 19 through 28. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner: 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye not fall out by the way. And they went out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. The sons of Jacob, they come back and they tell their father, Joseph is alive. That was like literally the best news that Jacob had ever heard in his entire life. And you know what his response was? This is too good to be true. What convinced him that was true? This is so fun. The treasure train that came from Egypt, these 10 wagons that were filled with the best luxuries from the most advanced civilization at the time. What was the best part of that treasure train that came from Egypt? The best part of that treasure train from Egypt was not that Jacob went to sleep that night beneath sheets of Egyptian cotton. And the best part of that treasure train from Egypt was not that he woke up the next morning and for the first time in 2 years dusted his plain porridge with brown sugar and cinnamon. No, the best part of the treasure train from Egypt was the way in which it confirmed to his soul that the report about Joseph was true. It was the evidence that he needed to believe that what his sons were telling him about Joseph actually was right. And I've shared with my Sunday school class before, and on some meetings that are recorded, I've talked a little bit about the concept of a God kiss. A God kiss is a circumstance that God puts into our life that makes us feel seen and loved by him. And I shared an example before about being on a trip, and I was coming back from Europe. I had a layover in Dublin, Ireland, and I ended up missing my connecting flight. And it was a little bit stressful for like half a second, but as soon as I knew that like all the flights for America had left, and it was just like, okay, this is your reality, like there's no, you're not rushing for anything. It was so much fun. And so I went and I was in this line, and there was like all of these people that were extraordinarily cranky, and they were dealing with this like one agent who was trying to rebook everyone. And I remember like getting up to the counter, and she was like as fried as can be because everyone was so mad. And I was like, I'm going to make this lady's day better. And she asked me how I was doing. And I was like, oh, I'm good. How are you? And she's like, good. Like, I know that's a lie. And you know that's a lie. And she asked me about my luggage. And I was like, yeah, you know what? I actually have all my carry-on with me. There is none that's checked, so that's not an issue. And that's a real silver lining, isn't it? And she just looked up. What? She kind of read me, and like by the time we're done, we were chatting, she was telling me how to pronounce her Irish name. But I ended up like they took care of everything. The hotel, the meal, the transportation. I ended up in a suite It was like three-bedroom suite in a nice hotel in the Irish countryside. It was an absolutely beautiful evening. I went for a run, and it was just like, it was the perfect time of year. It was amazing. And I come back from my run, and I go through this, like, all-you-can-eat buffet. And it was, like, dessert was so good. And I go back to my room, and I had a real sense that, because I wanted to go to Ireland for a long time. Like, this was my high school graduation. A sister from the assembly gave me a guidebook. And this happened, like, a year ago, so 32 years old or whatever. So it was a long time from then. And it was like this dream was finally fulfilled, and I didn't have to pay for a single thing. And it was like, it was great because I was going to have to go back to work and do this thing that was stressful. And because I got delayed a day, I couldn't do it, and someone else had to do it. It was like the best case scenario. And I just felt like God was saying to me, I gave you an all expenses paid vacation in Ireland just because I can. That's a God kiss. You know what the best part about a God kiss is? It's not staying in a suite, and it's not having a nice buffet, and it's not going for a run through a pleasant countryside. All those things are nice in themselves. They are not the best part of it. The best part of it is the way in which it confirms to your soul that God sees me and that God loves me. And we need to look for the God kisses that are in our life. And you know what? Sometimes it takes a while. Some of us are slow learners. I am a slow learner. I am not quick to see the goodness of God. And it took a while for Jacob. We'll see that. That's the next reference. So if we go to Genesis chapter 47... Genesis chapter 47, verses 7 through 9. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil the days of the years of my life have been, and have not attained under the days of the years of the life of my father in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. Here's Jacob, and like against everything that he could have believed or expected, Joseph is alive. It was the greatest trial of his life. It was the greatest pain that he had ever experienced. And here he is, and he finds out, like, this has turned out way different than anything you could have ever dreamed or hoped or expected. And he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him this question. And Jacob tells him, my life has been characterized by two things. It's brief, and it's been evil. Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. And he elaborates a little bit on the few parts. He's like, I'm not as old as my father. But that was, he looked back over his life. And that was his assessment of it. There was more work that God was doing in his soul to bring Jacob to the point where he interpreted the past differently. It wasn't just a change of circumstance. That was not enough for Jacob to reinterpret the trials of prior years. But he does eventually get there. And so let's turn forward. This is Genesis chapter 48, verse 15 and 16. And this is talking about Jacob, and he blessed Joseph. This is years later, by the way. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is at the very end of Jacob's life. And he is now in a position where he can look back and he can interpret it in a different way than he had ever interpreted it before. He said, my life has been characterized by evil days. That's what he told Pharaoh. But here he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. All that evil had characterized his life. He says, God redeemed me out of all of that. He has fed me this entire time. He had a different interpretation on his life than he had ever had it before. And I think here, he finally sees his life through God's eyes. And that's what I want in your life and in mine, is whether we're 20 or 30 or 70, whatever it is, to look back and be able to say, God has redeemed me out of all evil. It's what he does in the life of Naomi. Redemption isn't just about salvation. God is interested in redeeming your soul. He is also interested in redeeming your story. And that was what Jacob was brought to see. And our time is about up, but I want to finish a little bit with this. And I think it relates somewhat to the point that we said, that a change in circumstances was not enough for Jacob to have a different interpretation of his life, because his circumstances change and he still tells Pharaoh, my days have been evil. And we didn't have time to look into it, but if you go through the story of Naomi, names are so important, they're so significant, they have to do with identity. And she comes back from the land of Moab, she goes to Bethlehem, and her name is Naomi, which means pleasant. And she looks at her circumstances and she says, that's not true of my identity. It's not pleasant. There's nothing about my life that is pleasant. And so she tells the townspeople, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara is bitter. You call me bitter because God has dealt very bitterly with me. She made a mistake that we all make. She interpreted her identity in the light of her circumstances. And whether your circumstances are good or whether they are bad, you will not have a right foundation if you interpret your identity through that. So I want to look at just one last thing. I wish, like, in my own heart, in my own mind, I could give you something more robust than this for this last part. But what I'm trying to get at and what I'm thinking about is, okay, so you have someone like Jacob, and he thinks his son dies at 17 years of age, and something like 22 years later, he finds out that his son actually didn't die. And it's like way better than he could have ever imagined. And you have someone like Naomi, who she comes back, and like her daughter-in-law ends up marrying like the most eligible bachelor that's around, and she ends up in, you know, the lineage of the kings and all of this kind of stuff. And so it's like, okay, there are very real, visible ways in which God changes their story. What about the life of people who never see that? What about the parent who has their child die at 17 years age and they don't find out 22 years later that, surprise, they're actually alive? and they're like prime minister, and they're going to save your life, and they're going to save the life of your family, and you're going to live in luxury for the rest of your days, and you're going to see your grandchildren. Like, what about the people for whom that does not happen? Can they look back on their life and say, God has redeemed me out of all evil? That's what I'm trying to think about right now. And so we're just going to turn to a verse in 1 John. And like I said, this part of the talk is not as developed as it should be. But this is in 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think it's a principle that is universal. That we should always interpret our life in the light of the cross. That is where God demonstrates his love towards us. You know, as wonderful as a God case is, we talked about those. Those are nice. But it's not going to get you through every circumstance. There will be times where you will look around at your circumstances, and based on your circumstances, everything is bad. You can always interpret your life in the light of the cross. That is where God's love was manifested to me. I don't have the reference written down. This is another one I should have put. But he talks about, I think it's in Corinthians, this light and momentary trouble is producing for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, when you are in the trial, there is nothing about it that seems light, and there's nothing about it that seems momentary. But a billion years from now, you will have forgotten the pain of whatever you went through, but you will still have the eternal weight of glory. The finish to your story and mine is not in this life. The final chapters of the story of our life are written in eternity. And for every believer, it is a story that ends in redemption. The redemption of all of the evils that you have gone through. And there is eternal significance to every ounce of pain that you have experienced in this life. There is not one believer who in eternity will look back and say, I wish I had had fewer trials in my life. It's not how it's going to work. I'm just going to share, I guess, this one thought. This is a little bit tacking in a different direction, but you know, Josh brought out and for us, the truth of the assembly as a collective thing. And I was going to talk on something different. And what I've been talking about is an individual truth. This has to do with your individual pathway. But all of these things are connected. You know, one of the reasons why, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I use this in the broadest sense. Do you know why we as Christians struggle with, the way in which God has set up the church where it requires dependence on the leading of the Spirit? Do you know why that's so difficult for us? It's so difficult for us to do that collectively because it's difficult in our personal lives to not try and take control. And I think that we learn in our personal life how to come to the assembly and not try and take control. And I think it's also true, we learn in the assembly how not to take control. And we bring that to our personal life. These two things, they go together. And It always comes back to that lie. And I know, like, philosophically, it's so easy for us to say, like, who's worthy of being trusted? You or God? Of course, we're all going to say God, right? We know that that's the right answer. When you live it, though, who are you trusting? And it doesn't have to be something as big or as catastrophic as the death of a child. You know, as we're listening to Rob Lyle's talk on the way here. Do you trust me? And he mentions in that message, he's like, God, in a thousand ways. He suggests he doesn't think a day goes by where God isn't asking you in some way, do you trust me? And so, you know, that's what I want for my own life and in my own heart, is to trust God. And that means letting go of control. Now, here's another topic we're not going to talk about tonight. What's the difference? How can you tell the difference between passivity and patience? That's a great question, isn't it? Because when we talk about relinquishing control to God, that is a different thing than a sort of laissez-faire attitude where we reject responsibility. So it takes wisdom in our life personally to tell the difference between the two. But what I want to bring before your heart and mind tonight is this question of, do you trust me? Do you trust me with the writing of the story of your life? Or do you want to try and take the pen and do it yourself? Because we have all of these examples of people who did that, and it didn't work out so well. If you asked Jacob, like, I will grant you anything you want, and I will do it. But what if he had asked? I just want it to be that my son never died. And what would have been the long-term effects of that? World population devastated by a famine, and his own family wiped out. If you ask Naomi, she goes back to the country of Israel, and you ask her, you can ask anything of God, and he will grant it to you. What's the one thing you want? She would say, I just want Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion back. I just want my children to be still alive. And Ruth would have missed out on marrying Boaz. He would never have had Obed. He would never have had Jesse. He would never have had David. And she, Naomi, who Obed was referred to as her son, she would not have been in the line of the Messiah if she had gotten the thing that she wanted. And God is interested in writing your story with greater blessing than you could imagine. And so leave the writing of your story to him. Let's just close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the truth of the scripture, even for the weight of what we have been going through, the difficulty of examining in some closeness the life of a man who suffered greatly. And yet we know that you were using that for good in his life, for blessing for him, for blessing for his family, for blessing for the whole world. You had something bigger than he could see. And so we just pray in our own lives personally that we would have the faith to trust you even when we can't see what is that bigger thing, and to know that whatever it is, however you are writing that story in some way that's incredible, even if we can't see it, that we would have the confidence that the eternal weight of glory would be worth whatever we are going through right now in our life. Would it be true that each of us could say, all of my life you have been faithful, and all of my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the mercy of God, that there would be no part of our story that we could not praise you for, and so that there would be no part of our future that we could not trust you with. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.